I mentioned earlier, a few months ago, that one of the responsibilities that we have as a church is to see those that God has raised up put into positions of ministry. And Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift that God has given you. And it's easy for us to become comfortable with particular persons and at ease with that, but we get to be part of God equipping and sending out people from this church into different aspects of ministry. And so I'm trying to be more intentional in turning over the pulpit from time to time to guys that God has either raised up or is raising up. And we're in the process of seeing that. Well, Chad is one of those guys that God has raised up. And he was our intern here. Oh, my goodness. A number of years ago now. When was that? 5 years ago. And since then, Chad married to Sarah. And they got a little one on the way. Pretty soon, actually, right? Yeah, we'll be making this announcement about you in the not-too-distant future. And Chad furthered his education down at Southern Seminary for a while, served in local church ministry. And then God in His kindness has brought Chad and Sarah back here. And we are engaged with them and seeing what next steps God has for them. But anyway, until that next step is ready to be taken, we want to continue to give opportunities to Chad to stir up that gift. And tonight he's going to be speaking to us from Mark's Gospel.
Well, good evening. Let me get myself situated here. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44. It's my understanding that you have been on a journey through the Gospel of Mark for the past several months now. And I haven't had an opportunity to sit in on the study until now. My wife and I are usually back in Oasis with the students, so I'm grateful to have this opportunity to sit in with you for at least one night, and I look forward to our time together. I did have a chance to go back and listen to Nathan's message from a couple weeks ago, and if you were here for that, he really did a great job of setting us up for our text tonight. So if you were here for that, that would have been to your benefit. Let's go ahead and read the text, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. And then we'll pray, and we'll dig right in. Mark writes in verse 28, he says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, sit.'" If you like to take notes in your Bible and like to highlight things, that would be a good word to highlight for right now. We'll come back to that. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he a son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and in the places of honor in the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. God, we realize that you are under no obligation to reveal yourself to us. But out of your grace and out of your mercy and out of your love, you have revealed us in your Son Jesus. And you have also chosen to reveal us in your word in the scriptures. And so, Father, we don't come to this lightly tonight. And we pray, Father, that you would just teach us through your Spirit and that our hearts and our affections would be stirred to love you even more tonight. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. My wife and I don't get an opportunity to watch a lot of TV. That's probably a good thing. Usually we don't have the time. Usually if I'm tuned in on the television, I either have it on ESPN or there's a couple other channels, the History Channel and the Discovery Channel that usually take my attention. And one of the things that I've noticed on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel is that there seems to be this sudden influx of shows dealing with collectors. Have you guys seen some of these? Guys who travel along and just like to collect stuff. One of these shows follows a couple of guys who are all around the country, and they drive around in their van, and they travel all around the country basically just looking for what we would consider junk. And so they drive from state to state, and they'll find a house where he has a lot of, you know, old cars and old oil cans and signs, just all kinds of junk sitting out front. And what they do is they go up to the owner of the house and knock on the door and basically say, "Hey, can we come pick through your junk?" And their hope is that as they go through all this junk in the front of his yard, that they'll come across something really, really valuable, something of worth. Something, an antique, something that's not ordinary. And then what they do is they hope that when they find this, they turn around and they'll be able to sell it for a profit. Now you might think that's probably the most boring show that you could ever watch, and it probably is. I might just be weird. It could be the case. But it's actually, the highlight of the show comes at the very, very end. When these guys, after traveling all around the country, come back to their shop, they unload their van, and they call in an expert. And they call in an appraiser. And he comes in, and he begins to just pour over all of these items that they have poured all of their energy into and all of their effort into. And he comes in with his magnifying glass and with his tools, and he just begins to hold it up to the light and to examine it. And it's funny, a lot of times what happens at the end of the show is these guys get exactly what it looks like. They end up with junk. And what they find out is this expert, this appraiser says, "Hey, what you have here, there's nothing original about this. There's nothing of value here. You've just got a hunk of metal sitting here." And in a very, very vague sense, that's a little bit like the picture that we kind of have going on here in our text this evening. If you were here a couple of weeks ago for Nathan's message, you're aware that Jesus has entered into Jerusalem to the shouts and to the cheers of just multitudes of people. And then midway through chapter 12, the scene kind of changes a little bit, doesn't it? And instead of having cheers and getting praise, the scene kind of changes. And Jesus, and we see that a group of Pharisees and a group of Herodians actually send out their cronies. And they decide they don't like Jesus very much. And they come to Jesus with these questions. And they try to trip him, and they kind of trap him. But they get a little bit more than what they bargained for. Because Jesus, like the expert teacher that he is, holds up this religion of the scribes. And he says, "Hey, there are some serious flaws with some of the things that you believe and the way that you're living your life." And he begins to be the one who, instead of getting the questions, he begins to be the one who asks the questions. And what we have in verses 28 through 44... I think the big idea of the night, if you're taking notes tonight, is a warning against Christless religion. And I think this warning comes really in three parts. And let me give them to you ahead of time so you can kind of, I don't have a PowerPoint, so if you want to write them down, you can kind of take notes as we go. The first warning against Christless religion that we have in this text is a warning against Christless obedience. And that's in verses 28 through 34. The second warning is a warning against Christless theology. And that's in verses 35 through 37. And then that third warning found in verses 38 through 44 is a warning against Christless living. Now, those don't do an adequate job of really nailing down what is going on in the text, so we'll expound on those a little bit more. And those first two warnings in the text are a little bit more implicit. They don't jump right off the page at us. But that last warning that we're going to come to is very explicit. Jesus is very firm in the way he deals with that last warning. So let's go ahead and take a look at that first warning that we come across in verses 28 through 34, a warning against Christless religion. And we read the text. Here we have a scribe. Here we have a conversation between Jesus and a scribe, or you might say a teacher. And we know from Matthew's account of this text that this scribe or this lawyer was part of the original group that had come to Jesus in the hopes of trapping him and trying to expose him as a false teacher. And apparently, the scribe has kind of been watching and listening as Jesus has answered a lot of the other questions. You remember a couple weeks ago, Nathan talked about the scribes came to him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar and a question about marriage and the resurrection. And this scribe has been sitting and observing all of this. He's been seeing Jesus just knock these questions out of the ballpark. And as he's listening to this, he begins to formulate his own question in his mind. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question about the law. He says, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, to you and I, this might seem like kind of a strange question, as the rest of them have. I mean, think about what you've seen in your journey through Mark so far. You've seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. I mean, probably the one question that would come to my mind, no doubt these scribes had heard about it, is, Jesus, how did you do that? From a couple loaves and a couple fish? Or, you know, Jesus healed the demon-possessed man. Jesus, you know, a question we think you would ask is, Jesus, how did you do that? Here's this demon-possessed man who is running around in the mountains wild, and now all of a sudden he's seated and he's clothed in his right mind. Jesus, you remember back when your ministry first started, when you were baptized and you were in the river, and there was that voice from heaven. What was that all about? You would think these would be the type of questions that these scribes would be asking. But it seems from the text that these events that had happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus are the furthest thing from their mind. Just goes to show us how blind these scribes really were. Usually when we see something amazing, our first question is to know more about it. We want to know, how did that happen? We have a student back in my freshman Bible study, and he comes every week, and he's always got a new trick that he brings, and he's turning $1 bills into $5 bills. I'm trying to get him to teach me that one. And he pokes holes in balloons, and they don't pop. I mean, he's doing incredible things. And here's Jesus been traveling the countryside doing not just tricks, but he's been altering the very laws of nature themselves. But these scribes, they don't ask any question about it. Well, even though these questions might not make a lot of sense to us, this question that the scribe raises would have made complete sense to him as a teacher and as a lawyer. He would have dedicated his life to understanding and studying the law. In fact, as part of this study, one of the things that the scribes did is they came up, they had read through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they had come up with a list of 600 commandments. And they would get together in their small groups on a Sunday night, you know, their scribal small groups, whenever they met or whatever, and they would spend time arguing back and forth about which commandment is the most important. And they would just go for hours and hours back and forth. Okay, this commandment, no, that one's not the most important. Maybe this one, no. And they would just hold these commandments up to next to one another and just try to determine which commandment is the most important. And they would argue and argue and never be able to come to a conclusion. And about the closest they came to a conclusion was the consensus that there was really two categories of commandments. There were those that were really, 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 really important, and there were those that were just really, really, really important. But they could never determine which one is the most important. So here the scribe comes to Jesus, and he's hoping Jesus can maybe shed a little bit of light on that question, or maybe even trap Jesus. But as Jesus has done with all of the other questions that have been thrown his way, he takes this one in a stride as well. And in fact, we see that Jesus not only just gives him one commandment, he gives the scribe a little bit more than what he asked for. He gives him two commandments. Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Nathan alluded to this as he was leading worship tonight, that his answer is a combination of passages from the Old Testament that these scribes would have been very familiar with. The first part of Jesus' answer is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is part of what is known as the Shema, which every devout Jew would recite every morning and every night. He would recite this the Shema twice a day. And as they would recite this, they would be reminded, they're reminded, that God is one and that He is Lord. And they would have been reminded of the covenant that God had made with His people out of His love and out of His grace and out of His mercy. And they would have been reminded that because He is the one true God and because of this love that He has shown him, the only fitting response for them was to love Him with their whole being, everything that they have, all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all of their strength. Do you feel the weight of that commandment? I mean, that is a heavy, heavy commandment. You notice that this wasn't a suggestion that Jesus gave. This wasn't a suggestion that the scribe was looking for. This was a commandment. And God demands that we love Him with everything that we have. He doesn't desire to share our love. Partial love doesn't cut it. He doesn't want to share our love with a 401k or a new house or a new car. He doesn't want us to show Him that we love Him once a week on a Sunday or once a year on a holiday. He wants all of our love. Not only does God desire our complete love for Himself, but you notice He says the natural outworking of that love is love for others. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This is another quotation from the Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And essentially what Jesus is doing is He's trying to make the connection for the scribe that because God has shown His love in His covenant with his people, that this love should be reflected in the way that this scribe and God's people act towards one another. This means that God's people, if you think back in the Ten Commandments, God's people shouldn't steal. God's people shouldn't murder. God's people shouldn't commit adultery. God's people shouldn't covet their neighbor's snowblower as he's watching you from the house as you're shoveling out with your little plastic shovel in 12 inches of snow. And he's waving to you. You can tell which one I struggled with in the past couple days. You shouldn't covet. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll see a little bit later on in our text as we get towards the end of it that this command to love our neighbor is something that the scribes more than struggled with. But these are what Jesus says are the greatest of commandments. Well, after hearing Jesus' answer, if you notice in the text, this inquisitive scribe, he does something kind of profound, doesn't he? You know, while we're here, these scribes have been trying to trap Jesus and trick Jesus, but he does something kind of profound. He actually agrees with Jesus. I mean, what else is he going to do? Jesus has been knocking these questions out of the ballpark like it's batting practice. I mean, hey, what else is he going to do? He agrees with Jesus. And this is evidenced by his response. He says in verse 33, the scribe says that not only should he love God and love his neighbor, he takes it a step further. The scribe says that this love for God and others is more important than sacrifices and offerings that anyone could ever give to God. This scribe seems to understand the scripture, and no doubt he tried to live in obedience to these commandments, Which makes the response of Jesus at the end of the verse raise some questions in our minds. Jesus says, you've answered wisely, and you're not far from the kingdom of God. And here's where I think we have that first warning or that first challenge against of Christless religion, this challenge of a warning against Christless obedience. Because while Jesus responds very gently and very graciously to the scribe, and there even seems to be a hint of encouragement there, he's saying, you're close, there's still a warning here, because this scribe is still not part of the kingdom of God. And the question that raises in our mind is, well, what is it that he lacks? I mean, here's a guy who has devoted his whole life, all his energy, all his effort into understanding the law and trying to figure out who this God is and what he demands of his people. And we're wondering, what is it that he lacks? Well, what he's missing is Christ. Because even in his best efforts to love God and his neighbor, even his best efforts are marred by sin and selfishness. All of his religious acts of obedience that he does fall short of pleasing God. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, writes, he says, this love for God is to be characterized by activity. For we are to love him with all of our heart, heartily, with all of your soul. That is, to the laying down of your life with all of your mind, that is mentally. And we are to love him with all of our strength, that is actively. I am to throw my whole soul into worship and adoration of God. I am not to keep back a single hour or a single farthing of my wealth, a single talent that I have, or a single atom of strength, bodily, mentally, from the worship of God, or mental from the worship of God. I am to love him with all of my strength. And then he says this, now what man has ever kept this commandment? He says, surely none, and no man can ever keep it. Hence, the necessity of a Savior. When we hear the demands that the law and the commandments place on us, it should lead us, as Spurgeon says later, he says, to be smitten to the earth, that our self-righteousness might be smashed to pieces by the hammer of the first commandment. What this scribe missed was not that he needed greater clarity on the commandments or that he needed greater effort. What he needed was to see that these commandments showed him how desperately he needed a Savior who kept the law and could give him a new heart, one that loved God not out of duty, but out of love and out of a response of God's grace. And this is why I believe Mark arranges the text this evening the way he does. Because this gentle warning of Jesus to the scribe launches us into verses 35 through 37, which is where we find this second warning, a warning against Christless theology. And, you know, if the scribes would have gotten this one right, there would be no need for Jesus' warning about the first commandment, and there would be no need for the warning that he gives at the end of the text. This is the center of everything that they lacked. The Gospel of Mark in verses 35 through 37 takes a dramatic turn at this point. Did you notice Mark's comment at the end of verse 34? It says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Don't you just love that? I mean, can you just sense Mark's enthusiasm? Here throughout the entire gospel, Mark has been showing how Jesus is superior to nature, how he's superior to demons, how he casts out demons, how he feeds people over with bread and with fish. And now Jesus, he's just shown how Jesus is the most supreme teacher there is. You can just sense Mark's excitement as he says that. And you know, we live in an age of skepticism. We live in an age where people seem to have more questions than they have answers. And if a person does have an answer, it's really only good for him, and it's not good for anybody else. Isn't it good to know that we don't have to wander around in the pit of relativism because we worship the supreme teacher. And there are truth. In him is truth. And he exhausts all of our questions. Have you thought about the implications that has for your evangelism? I mean, sometimes I think one of the things that holds us back from sharing Christ and sharing the gospel is we think that we have to be the most wise person on earth, or we have to be a scholar, or we have to be a pastor. That's not the case at all. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ is both the power and he's the wisdom of God. We have everything we need. We have the answers. We have them in Christ. Christ is supreme to any teacher in this world. And that's where we need to point Christ. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you have questions about life, things that you're thinking through. The answer is not found in this world. The answer is found in Christ. Well, not only is Christ the wisdom of God, but we see in these verses that, in verses 35 through 37, that He is Lord and He is King. Jesus now turns things around on the scribes, and He begins to be the one who starts asking questions. And the question that He raises is, He says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And Matthew actually records for us that Jesus actually directed this question right to the scribes. And they answered Him. Jesus said to them, He said, whose son is He? Whose son is this Christ? And they answered Him that the Christ was the son of David. Now, it was the belief of these scribes and the people that were there that there was coming a Messiah, an anointed one of God who was going to come through the seed of David. In fact, a couple of weeks ago we saw this when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the praises. One of the things that they said was, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. So they've been expecting a son of David who's going to come in and overthrow the political powers of the day and overthrow the government and set up his rule right now on earth. And they're waiting for this son of David. And what Jesus is not doing here initially it kind of seems like Jesus is saying, well, this son, maybe he's not a son of David. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Because many Old Testament texts point to the fact that the Messiah would come through the line of David. So in a sense, the scribes are right. This Messiah is coming through the line of David. But their answer is only partly correct. And that's what Jesus wants to show them. He wants to show them that this Messiah not only is the son of David, but he is he is a greater king than David. He is in fact Lord and he is God. And he does this once again by drawing their attention again to the Old Testament. And he draws their attention to Psalm 110, which was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, by David. And if you look in verse 35, Jesus says, who can the scribes say... Jesus taught in the temple, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then he quotes Psalm 110. He says, the first part of his answer is, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, in the Hebrew language, there are two words that are translated Lord. If you read through the Old Testament and you see this passage, there's two separate words that our English translations translate Lord. We have the word Yahweh, which is a name for God, the unique God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And then the second word is the word Adonai, which is used when an author or when a speaker wants to speak of somebody greater than himself. And so here we have David, who the scribes think is the great king, so great that it's going to be his son who's going to come rule over them. And basically what David is saying here in this text is he's saying, look, I've had a glimpse of my God. I've had a glimpse of the God of Israel who set me up as king. And our God is speaking to this Adonai, this Lord, this one who is going to put his enemies under his feet. And the question that Jesus seeks to raise in the mind of the scribes is, who in the world could possibly be greater than David? I mean, David was a great king. Who in the world could possibly be greater than David? And the answer, of course, the only one who can possibly be greater than David is somebody who's divine. And this is what the Gospel of Mark has been about all along. This is what Jesus has been claiming all along. This is what God's words were to the people at Jesus' baptism. He says, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is what the demon-possessed man recognized. He said, the demon-possessed man says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, son of the Most High God? This is what the feeding of the multitudes and the healing of the people with diseases and the casting out of demons is all about. Jesus is more than simply a man. He's the divine Messiah and he is Lord. And the second part of that verse says that God has granted him to sit at his right hand and rule. Now, in that day and age, to sit at somebody's right hand was to be seated in a place of honor. So if you were invited over to somebody's house and they invited you over for dinner and they said, I want you to sit to my right, you would have been considered the guest of honor. It would have been a privilege to sit in that seat. It's kind of the idea that maybe some of you have at home where you have a seat designated at the head of the table for the father. It's a place of honor. It's a seat of honor. And God says to Jesus, God says to this Lord, sit at my right hand. But when someone is to sit at the right hand of a king, this is a completely different matter entirely. It meant not only were you worthy of honor, but you also share in the king's rule over his kingdom. And that's the picture we have here, is that not only is Jesus the long-awaited son of David, he is divine, and he rules at the right hand of God. But this exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God that David speaks of comes differently than anyone would expect, doesn't it, as we read through the rest of the gospel. God would demonstrate his perfect love for mankind by sending his son, not as a conquering king this time, but as a suffering servant. In fact, that's what Paul looks back on in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue shall confess that Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not exactly the Messiah that these scribes were looking for. They had missed the entire point of the scriptures that they had so diligently poured their time and their efforts into studying. And this is what Christ is pleading with them and warning them about by raising this question. But they don't understand. They don't submit to Christ's lordship. And in the next couple of studies here in Mark, you'll see they actually kill the Messiah. And because of this, and because these scribes didn't have any room for the true Christ in the religious system, instead of realizing that the commandments pointed to their need to humble themselves, and instead of submitting to his lordship and turning to him as Savior, their religious efforts are nothing more than exercises in self-exaltation. Which leads us to this final warning and this final challenge that Christ puts forth in verses 38 through 44. And this warning is very explicit. Christ is very clear on what is going on with the scribes here. He says in verse 38, he says, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive a greater condemnation. Now this section is probably an extension of Jesus' teaching in the section above. And it's a pretty clear warning that Jesus gives here, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't get any more clear than beware. I mean, it's like that big red sign you put on your fence if you have a dog. Beware. I mean, Jesus is saying, look out, beware. And this is such a sad picture that we have of these scribes painted here. I mean, here are the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. Those who the people looked up to, who were held in high esteem in society. Those who were to guide the people of God in their understanding of the scriptures. And yet these scribes didn't even submit to the scriptures or to God themselves. These scribes in this text probably wouldn't have merited the response that Jesus gave the scribe who was far from the kingdom of God. These scribes were very far from the kingdom of God. No doubt they would have known the commandments. They would have known that they were supposed to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their neighbor as himself. But they had no intention of submitting to that commandment, and therefore no way of recognizing how far they fell short and how much they needed a Savior. Instead, they used their position of leadership that they had been placed in to seek their own power and their own exaltation. And it was reflected in the way that they dressed, in the way that they lived their lives. It was reflected in the way that they dressed, in the way that they acted in public, and in the way that they acted in worship, and even in the way that they treated the people of God. Notice what Jesus warns them about first about the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplace. It was a practice of the scribes in this day and age. They would walk around in these long white linen robes that would reach all the way down to the ground. And they would go out into public and into the marketplaces. And these robes would elicit a response from the people, because as they walked through the marketplaces, they were immediately identified as a scribe, as somebody who was highly esteemed in society. And so people would come up to them and they would say, "Teacher, teacher, rabbi, rabbi," and they give all these prolonged greetings in the marketplaces, and the scribes could just walk around all day getting greetings, feeding their egos. I can't imagine, I mean, that's what Jesus has to be warning. I can't imagine those robes were that comfortable. So Jesus warns them. He says, this is what's wrong with the scribes. They like to walk around in these robes all day. But not only did they do that, but it also says that they loved, their self-seeking also played itself out in their worship. As they would gather in the synagogues, which would have been the important place to gather in that day and age back then, they would always have a seat in full view of everybody. Kind of like some churches, I don't know if you've been into a church where there's these big chairs up on the podium, and you know, they're places where everybody can see you. And these scribes, they loved to sit in those because they were easily recognizable. They could get attention for themselves there. And not only did they do it in their worship, but they did it at their feasts. They would always sit in the seat of honor, the seat nearest the host. And then we also see perhaps the saddest example of this self-seeking in the text is they would actually extort money from widows. It doesn't get much more sick than that, does it? And the way this would probably happen is the scribes, they weren't paid for being scribes. In other words, they didn't get income for sitting around arguing about commandments in their small group. I mean, they didn't have any livelihood just for doing that. So all their income was completely dependent on the money and the tithes and the offerings that would come in the temple. And so what they would probably do is when they stood up to pray, if you notice in the text it talks about them making long prayers, they would stand up to pray and they would make sure that their prayers were really, really good, if you know what I mean. Because they would stand there and they would pray and pray and pray. And as people would see, the widows would see them and people would see them, they said, "Here is somebody who is very holy. Here is somebody who has it all together. Let me pour all my money to him. Let me give my money to him." And they would just devour widows and people like that. It's kind of, you know, if you ever get up on a Sunday morning and you flip through your channels on the TV, you see, you know, the preacher in the big purple suit and the big hair, and he's promising you a blessing if you just give him all your money. That's kind of the picture we have here. They are extorting money from widows. And I think this harsh, direct warning comes where it does in the Gospel of Mark, because it is directly related to verses 35 through 37. Jesus is trying to make the connection for these scribes again, that it is Him alone who is Lord, and it is Him alone who is worthy of glory. And His robes are infinitely more white than any robes they could wear. And He doesn't sit on a throne whittled out of a wooden stool, on a man-made throne. He sits in a throne carved by God. And He doesn't have to walk around getting greetings from people in the marketplace, because one day every knee is going to bow to Him and every tongue is confessed that He is Lord. And the scribes, they just don't get it. They're threatened by Christ. And that's why they end up killing Him, you'll see in the next couple of weeks here. Because what would it mean for them? If Christ is truly the one who is worthy of honor and truly the one who is worthy of glory and truly the one who is worthy of praise, it means that they don't get any praise. Their praise is gone, even if they wear the white long robes and sit in the places of honor. And this is another reason, which is one of the reasons why I think Mark tacks on the story of the widow in verses 41 through 44. Let me go ahead and read that for you here. He says, "And when he sat down opposite of the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box, Many rich people put in large sums of money, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing out of the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she has. You know, sometimes Mark, if you've noticed, if you've gone through the study, Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. It's very action-packed, isn't it? And sometimes you kind of wonder, well, Mark, why are you dropping in these random stories? It kind of seems like he's just kind of all over the place. You know, his writing style kind of reminds you, if you have a dog and you come home and he's so excited, you let him out in the yard and he runs around and his attention's here for a second and his attention's here for a second. Then he sees his favorite toy and then he sees a squirrel and he's just kind of all over the place. Sometimes that's kind of the feeling we get with Mark, is he's so quick to move from thing to thing to thing. But Mark is very intentional here. And I don't think it's an accident that he puts the story of this widow. But I think this account is probably placed here for two reasons. And these are not original to me. Let me give you two reasons why Mark might place the story of this widow here. The first one is to contrast the life of the scribes, which was characterized by getting honor and getting glory and getting praise, with the life of this widow who, out of her poverty, gave everything she had. And the second reason is it's to serve as a transition into the final days of Jesus, as he ultimately gives everything that he has, exhausting the Father's wrath on the cross. The contrast between the scribes and this widow is pretty evident, isn't it? I mean, the scribes, they're all about themselves. They went after fame, sought out money, and yet they were considered some of the most esteemed people in their society in which they lived, in their culture in which they lived. And here you have this widow, who probably nobody would have recognized her in a marketplace. Nobody probably would have came up to greet her. She didn't have long flowing robes. She didn't have a seat of honor in a synagogue or a seat of honor at a feast. In fact, she was probably one of the ones who Jesus said the scribes, they extorted money for and devoured her money. But Jesus says about this widow, he says, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had to live on. What Jesus is doing is he's using this widow's, the example of this widow, as an object lesson for his disciples, that true religion is more than just form. It's more than just appearance. It's more than just your actions. I mean, a lot of people had probably been coming up and putting money in the offering plate or in the offering box. There, Jesus probably would have seen a lot of people doing that throughout the day. And from the outside, they would have probably appeared just as religious as this widow. And yet, it's this little widow that catches the attention of Jesus. And what catches Jesus' attention is this widow's heart. Because what this widow demonstrated, in contrast to the scribes, was that her life, it wasn't about her. It wasn't about her status in society. It wasn't about the money to her. She gave everything that she had. And I think this is what Jesus has been trying to communicate through this entire section of Scripture. I mean, to the scribe who is not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus was saying, even though you're close to the kingdom of God, you're missing something. And what you're missing is that to be part of this kingdom, you have to give up everything. You have to give up your acts of self-righteousness. You have to give up all of your efforts to please God in your own strength, even if they are sincere, because you can't do it perfectly. This kingdom is about God and His glory, and He gets the glory as Christ comes to earth as a suffering servant, and He is perfect in His obedience, and He is perfect in His love for His neighbor, and He gives everything He has to redeem an imperfect people. He says to the scribe, all you have to do is trust Him and submit to His lordship, and His righteousness becomes yours. It's about Christ. And to these scribes who are waiting for this political, earthly, Davidic kingdom, Jesus is saying, my kingdom, it's not of this world. It's not merely about the power of a political kingdom for you. It's not about a kingdom ruled by a mere son of David. It's about a divine son who sits and rules at the right hand of God for all eternity. And Jesus is saying, I'm that son. I'm the one who's sitting and ruling at the right hand of God, and you're missing it. You're missing the point of everything that you're pouring your life into. These things all point to me. And if they just see that he was their king and he was their Lord, and if they just put all their hope and their trust in him, they would have been part of the kingdom of God that's never going to end. But the scribes, they can't do it. They don't have room for this Christ in their theological system. They loved power. They didn't want to give up everything they had. They didn't want to give up their power and their prestige and their position. They didn't want to give up everything to follow this Christ. The center of their lives was themselves. Even though they looked religious from the outside, and even though they looked like they truly feared God, their religion was futile because it was at its heart a Christless religion. They did not submit to him as Lord. I want to take a minute and maybe flesh that out a little bit for us, maybe draw out a little application tonight, because I think it's really easy for us to look back on the scribes here in 2011 and say, man, these scribes, they were really a piece of work, weren't they? I mean, they just had some serious issues, and they definitely did. But can I suggest to you this evening that the battle for keeping Christ the center of everything we do is a battle that you and I face every day? Though we wholeheartedly acknowledge that and trust Christ as our Lord and our Savior, many times our lives don't reflect the truth that we embrace. Many days we don't trust the Lord as we should. We struggle with, and we're so often paralyzed by guilt because we're reminded of how guilty we truly are when we fail to love our wives as we should, and when we don't love our children as we should, and we don't love our neighbors as we should. We struggle with crippling fear when we are told that we have a sickness or we have a disease, and we realize just how powerless we really are and how frail we really are. And some days we don't submit to the Lord as we should. And instead of living for His glory and His honor, we seek our own glory. Isn't marriage such a sanctifying tool? Those of you who are married. I mean, we know that Jesus, or that God says what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you love your wives. You love your wife by sacrificing for her. You love your wife by giving everything you have for her. You give her your ear when she needs to talk. You give her, you don't hold back your time. You don't hold back, I'm getting some brownie points here. You don't hold back your energy. You give her everything. That's hard to do. I mean, we struggle with that. Not only do we struggle with that in marriage, but we struggle with that in church, don't we? I mean, how many churches have failed to submit to the Lordship of Christ and have failed to keep Christ at the center of everything they do? And we see churches split over things like colors of carpets and colors of curtains and music style. Why? Because Christ is not at the center of those discussions, in those decisions. I had a conversation with a lady a few years ago. And she came up to me, and she was very, very distraught and seemed very upset. And she came up to me and began to tell me how she had been sitting at home on a Saturday afternoon, I forget what it was, or during the week, and she had some guys come up to her door from a Bible-believing church, kind of a Bible-believing church in the area. And they began to share with her the gospel and began to tell her about Christ. And she had attended a church in the area there. And I couldn't figure out, well, why is she so upset? I mean, you would think that you would be so joyous to see there's people out in the community sharing Christ and sharing the gospel with people. But then she said to me, she said, you know what? And that made me a little upset because I feel like they're impeding on our territory. Well, what had happened there? The church had become not a mode for the gospel, not a mode of proclaiming Christ, not a means of proclaiming Christ. Christ wasn't at the center of it. For her, it was a competition. Church was a competition to get people. You see the shift? It happens in so many different ways in our lives of keeping Christ at the center. But we're not at the center. Christ is at the center of everything. So how do we fight this battle of keeping Christ at the center, and keeping Christ exalted every day in our minds and in the right place in our hearts? Well, the answer is the picture that Mark's going to paint for you in a couple of weeks. One of the reasons that Mark's gospel moves so quickly is because he's making a beeline for the cross. Peter Bolt, who wrote an excellent book entitled The Cross from a Distance, which focuses on the atonement of Mark, he writes this. He says, "The importance of the cross of Christ to the Gospels, and especially to Mark's gospel, has often been noticed because they devote so much narrative space to the cross. They have often been called passion narratives with extended introductions. This is certainly true of Mark. Of the 16 chapters, 3 are dedicated to the passion narrative." That's like 18%. "But 6 more deal with Jesus' journey to the cross, which takes it up to 56%. And he says, even before we get to that journey, the cross of Christ casts a shadow over the entire stage, all the stages of Mark's story. Mark wants us to see the significance of the cross, because it's at the foot of the cross that we find rest from the guilt that so often weighs us down, because on the cross, Christ took the punishment that we know we should deserve for our sins. And it's at the cross that we find rest from our fear of sickness and our fear of death, because it's at the cross that Christ conquered death and was raised from the dead. And because of this, one day we will be too. And it's through the cross that we see Christ exalted to the right hand of God, which reminds us that He is Lord and He rules, and it should cause us to submit to Him out of an overflow of greatness or gratefulness as we love our wives and our church and our neighbors as God has loved us in Christ. See, the cross isn't something we just turn to enter the kingdom of God. The cross is something that we need to turn to every day. And it's the cross that will keep us from Christless religion. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the time in your word this evening. And Father, I pray that Christ would be at the center of everything that we do. We thank you that Christ has died for us. We thank you that in Christ you have given us new hearts that are being made into the image of Christ, and that we are learning what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and with all of our soul and with all of our minds. And God, I pray that our lives would be more than just acts of religion, but that our hearts would and our actions would just be an overflow of the grace that has been shown to us. And Father, we pray that as we go into our week, that the cross would go before us, and that we would be a blessing and an encouragement, and that most of all, people would see Christ in us as we go to our jobs different places throughout the week. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.